Well, a little earlier, we'd asked that Ed, if he could come before the Vickies left, and I'm embarrassed that the Vickies are not here, but that's his life. But we appreciate Ed and Jackie coming, and especially because Jackie has responsibilities this afternoon. But we look forward now to Brother Ed's thoughts on 1 Peter.
Well, thank you, Jim. Sister Jackie and I are, of course, happy to be with you, brethren, once again. You know, there is an ancient Roman saying that says, while there's life, there's hope. And living hope is really the theme of Peter's first epistle. You might recall that in the first verse, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we might recall that Peter, along with John, were thought of as common fishermen. And they were referred to in Acts 4:13 as unlearned and ignorant men. Well, this phrase, unlearned and ignorant men, really means laymen without formal schooling, such as Peter and John were. That is, they were not professionals like the religious leaders of their time, such as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But when we think about it, what a marvelous training Peter received during those 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. He received the benefit of being with our Lord and, of course, the Holy Spirit. His given name was Simon, but Jesus changed it to Peter, which means a stone. The Aramaic equivalent of Peter is Cephas. Therefore, Peter was a man of really three names. Almost 50 times in the New Testament, he's called Simon. He's often called Simon Peter. And perhaps these two names for Peter suggest two natures, the old and the new. As Simon, he was just another human piece of clay, but through that association and influence of our Lord and Master Jesus, he was made a rock, and we know a rock and a pillar of the church. Peter and Paul were the two leading apostles in the early church. Paul, we know, was assigned especially to minister to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews. Our Lord had commanded Peter to strengthen his brethren, Luke 22:32, and to tend the flock, John 21:15-17. Peter indicates to us that he wrote his letter at Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13, where there was an assembly of believers. And Babylon is probably another name for that city of Rome. Rome is called Babylon in Revelation 17:5 and also 18:10. In verse 1, we see that Peter addresses his letter to the strangers. And this was a large class of Israelites of all tribes who, after the Babylonian captivity, made their home there amongst the Gentiles. The word translated scattered, diaspora, was a technical term for the Jews who lived outside of Palestine. And this letter reflects the fact that the brethren there were facing suffering and persecution. You might recall that the Roman government under Nero, that great adversary Nero, had shifted its attitudes from toleration to persecution. And according to tradition, both Peter and Paul suffered martyrdom there at Rome at about this time in history. Peter is preeminently the apostle of hope, as Paul was the apostle of faith, and John, of course, the apostle, the great apostle of love. In verse 2, we see the word elect. Other translations use the word chosen. This election is predicated upon three things: full consecration, obedience to divine teaching, and full reliance on the precious blood of Christ. We also see the word foreknowledge, and we think of that scripture in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Peter says, grace unto you. And he emphasizes grace. It's used in every chapter in 1 Peter. And as we consider 1 Peter, we see that there are three themes really incorporated in 1 Peter: suffering, grace, and glory. And they unite to form an encouraging message to all believers. Sanctification is another term and a very meaningful word that Peter uses in the second verse. It means, of course, setting apart. And it's the setting apart of our hearts from earthly ambitions to heavenly ones that is important for each one of us. Sanctification of the Spirit is the way Peter states it. Weymouth says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the mind, the will, is sanctified through God's word of truth. We all remember that scripture in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. In verse 3, Peter tells us, we are begotten to a lively hope. Other translations say living hope. And it is a living hope because it's grounded on the living Word of God. It was made possible by the living Son of God, who of course arose from the dead. A living hope has life in it, and therefore it can give life to us. In the fourth verse, he refers to it as an inheritance. As his children, we share in the Lord's glory, his inheritance, by faithfully walking the narrow way to an inheritance that is incorruptible. We know that nothing can ruin it. It's undefiled, it can't be stained or cheapened in any way. It will never grow old because, of course, it is eternal. In verses 5 through 9, this inheritance is called salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the Greek, it's kairos, or a fixed time. And we realize that this is in the end of this age, when the little flock will be completed and glorified. In the fifth verse, we see the words, kept by the power of God. This word kept, we might say, is a military term or a military word that means guarded and shielded. And the tense of this word means that we are constantly being guarded by God. And this same word was used to describe the soldiers guarding Paul in Damascus when he made his escape, recorded in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. Our faith in our Lord and Master has united us to God, and His power now guards us and guides us. And this, of course, is a very comforting thought to each one of us. In verses 6 through 7, Peter mentions temptations and trials. And we should realize that the trials that we receive are evidences of our acceptance with the Lord, and that He is dealing with us as sons, that He is polishing His jewels, jewels for the kingdom. And all of these experiences are allowed in order to prove our faith. And I like a scripture referring to our Lord in Hebrews 5:8. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. And just as an assayer tests the gold to see if it is pure or whether it is counterfeit, so our trials in this life are tests of faith in order to prove our sincerity. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. In verse 8, I think Peter is saying that our love for Christ is not based upon just physical sight, but on our spiritual relationship with Him and what God's Word has taught us about Him. The Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts, and we return that love to Him. We must live by faith, and this means surrendering all to God, obeying His word in spite of the various circumstances we see ourselves surrounded with. In the 9th and 10th verses, the apostle refers to salvation. The Old Testament prophets, we know, searched diligently into the truths of salvation. And God told the prophets that they were ministering for a future generation. The same Holy Spirit that taught those prophets and through them wrote the Word of God can teach us the truths contained in God's Word. Our Lord stated in John 16:12 that when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. The truth which God was dispensing through those early prophets was provided for us centuries back down the stream of time. And what a wonderful plan of God, and how faith-strengthening this is to realize that this truth has been compiled way down back there in time for our benefit at this end of the age. We know that the holy angels are watching, also watching the unfolding of God's plan, and are ever ready to do His will in the service of each of the Lord's people. In the first part of chapter 1, Peter emphasizes walking in holiness. In the 13th verse, he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind," which simply means pull your thoughts together. Have a disciplined mind. It means to cast aside unnecessary worldly cares. Increase your zeal. Renew your determination. Determination to be fit for the kingdom. And Peter tells us to have a sober mind. The word means to be calm, steady, controlled, to weigh matters. And he says to hope to the end, which means to act your hope fully. Have an optimistic mind. Have an optimistic or hopeful attitude toward the future. In verses 14 and 15, Peter's argument on holiness is logical and simple. Children, we know, inherit the nature of their parents. God is holy, therefore his children should live holy lives. If we are to be partakers of the divine nature, we ought to reveal that desire in godly living. God's selection of sinners to become saints always involves responsibility. He has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him, as Ephesians 1:4 states. And we must develop habits of thought which will tend to build up our new nature. And as Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And God wishes to appeal to our sense of reason, because through our minds we are developed, our mental faculties become more developed. Peter says that we are to be holy in all manner of conversation or behavior, so that everything that we do reflects the holiness of God. In the 15th verse, Peter uses the term, "It is written." And it's a statement that carries great authority for us. Our Lord, we know, used the word of God to defeat Satan, and so may we. God's word is not only a sword for battle, it's a light to guide us in this dark world. It's the word that strengthens us, and it's the water that washes us. In his word we find precepts, principles, promises, examples in order to guide us in our everyday life, in our course along this narrow way. In verse 17, Peter reminds us that we are only sojourners here on earth. Life is too short to waste in disobedience and sin. Sojourning in fear suggests that we have a sober reverence for God and a desire to be pleasing to him. We cannot become careless or irreverent. Peter tells us that we have been redeemed. And to be redeemed means to be set free by paying a price. Our Lord shed his precious blood in order to purchase us out of the slavery of sin and to set us free. Peter mentions obeying the truth in the 22nd verse. It's for us to put it into practice. To put into practice the knowledge that we receive from God's word, to weave it into our thoughts, our words, and our actions, and also to develop a genuine love for our brethren. We must not be cold or indifferent. We must recognize that they, like ourselves, are new creatures in Christ, and this should give us sympathy and a desire to be encouraging and helpful to our brethren in every way possible. Fervent love is mentioned, which is really an athletic term that means striving with all of one's energy. And love, we realize, is something that we have to work at. Just as an Olympic athlete has to work on their particular skills, we have to work on love. Christian love is not merely just a feeling. It's a matter of the will. We show love to others when we treat them the same way that God treats us. It's a matter of being willing, and this is something that we must continually work at. And of course, we have God's word in order to help us. And we also have God's Spirit. The same truth that we trusted and obeyed to become God's children also nurtures and empowers us. the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And if we are filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we will manifest love, the love of God in our everyday earthly experiences. In the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, Peter points out that God's Word has life, gives life, and nourishes life. And we should have appetites for God's Word. Just like hungry newborn babes, we should have that strong appetite for God's Word. In the fourth verse, Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone. And he is a living stone because he was raised from the dead in victory. Though chosen by God, he was rejected by men. He was not the kind of Messiah that the Jewish nation was expecting, and they stumbled. They really stumbled because they did not appreciate the prophets, the word of the prophets. Had they obeyed the word, they would have received their Messiah. And I especially like the thought of the pyramid with Christ the top stone and the living stones underneath being chiseled and polished for a place in the kingdom in order to complete that glorious church. These living stones are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that is, willing service, obedience, and praise, all done to the glory of God. In the ninth verse, Peter says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Greek genos, race, that is, new order of beings, chosen of God as heirs of a special favor, called chosen and proven during this gospel age. The ones who will represent, who today represent the kingdom in the world. And this means that our lives should be lived as though we are priests in a temple. Just as the Levites, we must work together at the direction of our great high priest. Peter points out in verse 11 of chapter 2 that we are strangers, that is, sojourners and pilgrims in this world. You might say that we're like resident aliens who have our citizenship in another country, and that other country is heaven. He says there are fleshly lusts that they war against the soul, that they want to defeat us. And we are soldiers in a spiritual battle. As someone has said, our real battle is not with the people around us, but with the passions that are within us. The word here translated war carries the idea of a military campaign. We do not win one battle and the war is simply over. It's a constant warfare, and we must always be on our guard. In verse 21, the apostle mentions the example of our Lord and Master that we should follow. And it's our privilege to try to follow his example, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, presenting ourselves living sacrifices and presenting those sacrifices daily on the altar. In the 24th verse, it reads, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." The word translated bear means to carry as a sacrifice. Jesus died on a tree, on a cross, and he bore the curse of the law against our sins, as Galatians 3:13 points out. He paid the penalty for our sins. the full satisfaction of justice. Verse 25 refers to the shepherd and bishop. The Heavenly Father, the great shepherd, sent his Son to be our good shepherd, and he watches over us, lest we stray and get into sin. The word bishop simply means one who watches over or who oversees. So our Savior in glory watches over us. And as Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 states, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that is new covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." In the first part of chapter 3, Peter offers some good advice on the marriage relationship. And just as Jesus was submissive and obedient to God's will, so a husband and wife should follow his example. Much of our learning in life comes by way of imitation. And if we imitate the best models, we might become better people and better achievers. The role models that we follow influence us in every area of our lives. And he writes about being submissive. Both husband and wife should be submissive to our Lord, and husbands and wives should be partners and not competitors. We might wonder why Peter wrote as much as he did on this subject. It was because Christian wives were experiencing a whole new situation, and they needed guidance. We know that in general, women were kept down in the entire Roman Empire, and their new freedom in Christ created new challenges and new experiences for them. It might be good for husbands and wives occasionally if they took inventory of their marriages. And here are some questions based upon what Peter wrote. One, are we partners or competitors? Two, are we helping each other become more spiritual? Four, do we understand each other better? Five, are we sensitive to each other's feelings and ideas, or taking each other for granted? Six, are we enriched because of our marriage? In verses 8 through 12 of this third chapter, love again is the recurring theme. Not only God's love for us, but also our love for others. And he mentions compassion as an evidence of love, which means a sincere feeling for and with the needs of others. And he says love reveals itself in pity, a tenderness of heart toward others. In the 15th verse of chapter 3, I like the Amplified translation, which reads, "But in your hearts set Christ apart as holy, and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. But do it courteously and respectfully." In verse 16, the apostle tells us to have a good conscience. This word conscience comes from two Latin words, con meaning with, and scio meaning to know. The conscience is that eternal judge that witnesses to us, that enables us to know with, either approving our actions or accusing. You know, conscience might be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. If we persist in disobeying, the window simply gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. Conscience depends upon knowledge, the light coming through that window. The study of God's Word makes our consciences more sensitive to right and wrong, and approves when we do right and disproves when we do wrong. And a good conscience gives us peace in our hearts. In verse 21, we see the words, the like figure. And what does this refer to? The great flood of water meant the death of the world. However, Noah and his family, though submerged by the same water, were hidden in the ark and were saved. We who have been baptized into Christ, who have become members of his body, enter, you might say, an ark of safety. We may be saved on the other side of the great flood, that great time of trouble, to be representatives of God in establishing the millennial kingdom with its blessings. In the 21st verse, we also see the words, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word answer here is a legal term meaning a pledge, a demand. When a person signs a contract, he's pledging to obey and fulfill the terms of that contract. Before we were baptized, we pledged to obey God and to live up to our lives or our vows of consecration. And as Goodspeed says, this was the craving of a conscience to be right with God. Regarding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, I like the words of Paul in Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In the first few verses of chapter 4, I believe Peter is suggesting that we have a militant attitude towards sin. Just as a soldier arms himself to do battle, our attitudes are our weapons, and weak or wrong attitudes are going to lead to defeat. And he presents us here with several arguments to convince us to oppose sin in our lives. He says in verse 2 that if we do the will of God, then we will invest the rest of our time in that which is lasting and satisfying. But if we give in to the world, we will waste the rest of our time. We were natural men before we became new creatures. How we live and how we serve the Lord today will determine how we are judged and how we are rewarded in the future. Peter gives us 10 commandments on how we should live today. Be sober, verse 7. Watch unto prayer, also verse 7. Have a fervent love, verse 8. Use hospitality, verse 9. Minister your spiritual gifts, verses 10 and 11. Think it not strange, verse 12. Rejoice, verse 13. Do not be ashamed, verses 15 and 16. Commit yourselves to God, verse 19. The phrase, be sober, means be sober-minded. Keep your mind steady and clear. And perhaps a modern equivalent of this would be to keep cool. If we are sober-minded, we will be intellectually sound and not go off on a tangent because of some interpretation of the scriptures. 10 times the apostle, 10 times in his epistles, Paul admonished people to be sober-minded. If we are sober-minded, we will watch unto prayer. The word watch carries with it the idea of alertness and of self-control. And we should not have a lazy or listless attitude when we pray to our Heavenly Father. Peter says that our love should be fervent. Again, we want to emphasize that this word pictures an athlete striving to reach his goal. And it speaks of eagerness and intensity. And Christian love is something that we have to work at, just as an athlete works in order to develop his particular skill. Christian love is forgiving. Peter quoted from Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins." Hospitality is a virtue that was commanded and commended throughout the scriptures. And it was also included in the law. Our Lord enjoyed hospitality, and so did the apostles in their ministry. Human hospitality is really a reflection of God's hospitality to us. Abraham was hospitable to 3 strangers, and he found that he had entertained angels, Genesis 18 and Hebrews 13, verse 2. Christian love must result in service. We are stewards of the gifts and the talents that God has given us, and they should be used to serve our brethren. In verse 11, Peter mentions the oracles of God. All who have the truth are commissioned to declare it to others, but wisely in accordance with the Spirit and the word of the Lord. Think it not strange refers to our trials. It's certainly reasonable that God is going to strongly test our faith and love because we've been invited to be joint heirs with our Lord and Master, with His Son. And we're going to be tested in order to prove our loyalty and our fidelity. And sometimes these are fiery trials, but they're all part of the terms and the conditions of our calling. The image of fire is often applied to testing or to persecution. He is really going through the fire is a typical statement that's used to describe someone experiencing personal difficulties. In the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of holiness of God and the presence of God. The fire on the altar consumed the sacrifice. Peter sees in the fire a refining process. It's necessary that every element of the spirit of leaven, of corruption, of sin, may be destroyed so far as our hard intentions are concerned. Peter tells us to rejoice, realizing that our trials are a part of our development process. And we should rejoice that if we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake now, in order to be made worthy for the future to reign with Him. The antitypical priesthood includes all members of the body, and so the suffering requires this entire gospel age in order to complete, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Our sufferings enable us to glorify His name. In the 16th verse, Peter uses the word Christian. And it's interesting, the word Christian is found only 3 times in the entire New Testament. The other two places are Acts 11:26 and 26:28. The name was originally given by the enemies of the church as a term of reproach, but in time it became an honored name. The word carries with it the idea of belonging to Christ. And of course, it's a privilege for us to bear the name and to suffer for His sake. We should not be ashamed or feel disgraced if we suffer for the truth's sake or for righteousness' sake. When Peter used the word ashamed, it of course must have reminded him of his own denial of Christ. In verse 19, Peter gives us the admonition to commit yourselves to God. This commitment is not just a single action, but it's a constant attitude. Be constantly committing is really the force of this admonition. And how do we do this? By means of well-doing. And it involves every area of our lives, and it also involves every hour of our lives. Just as in the days of the early church, Bible students have been organized with elders and deacons serving our classes. And here in this fifth chapter, in the first verse, Peter admonishes elders to feed the flock, to tend as shepherds by prayer, by exhortation, and example. And he stresses that the activities of the elder should be done willingly by those willing to assume the labors and the responsibilities of the service. And he uses the term of a ready mind, which means an eager mind, which suggests promptly, heartily, without selfish motive or gain-seeking. Just as the Israelites gave their service willingly and heartily in order to build the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the phrase in verse 5, be clothed with humility, takes us back to that upper room where Jesus put on a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. The Revised Version says, gird yourself with humility to serve one another. Justice and humility are set forth in God's Word as essential to the development of the proper character in order to be a part of God's elect. In verse 6, Peter gives us the good advice to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The tests of our present time are tests of faith and loyalty to God. And only the humble-minded are prepared to learn the great lessons that are necessary. Humility is a very prominent grace in the sight of God. Luke 14:11 says, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's comforting assurance that we can cast our cares, our anxiety, and our worries upon our Lord and Shepherd. In verse 8, he gives us the good advice to be vigilant. And it's certainly a full-time, lifetime job to battle against the mighty foe that is entrenched in our flesh. He warns us to be on our guard against our adversary, Satan. And he speaks of him as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this implies his violent thirst for prey as a hungry lion. sometimes lion-like, when we are off guard, he may spring upon us unawares and stir up the evil that is in our old nature. He must be strongly resisted immediately. Our adversary opposes all who try to follow the Master, and we must be steadfast, immovable, by standing firm to the fixed principles of the truth. We must become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We suffer a while in this life in order to be prepared to reign with Him. And I like Paul's words in Romans 8:18, where he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We are established in faith and strengthened by obeying the principles contained in God's Word. And we have to develop settled convictions, convictions of the truth that are rooted and grounded in God's Word, so that they become a part of our being and so they cannot be moved. And may the Lord help us in all of our endeavors to develop characters that are pleasing in His sight. And I'd like to close with the Apostle Peter's final words, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen."
Send our love with Ed and Jackie down to Los Angeles this afternoon, Los Angeles, Burbank.
I meant to bring the love of the brethren there. They always have a blanket ordered to do that.
We'll accept our security blanket. There will be lunch to follow for all who can stay for it. And we understand that some have some responsibilities this afternoon.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come again to Thy hallowed presence, thanking Thee for all the way that Thou hast led us, thanking Thee for the opportunity we have to serve Thee. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to serve Thee more acceptably as the days and years go by. Give us a greater measure of Thy Holy Spirit. Help us to appreciate more the concepts and precepts and admonitions contained in Thy Word of Truth. Help us to walk closer in our Master's footsteps. We ask Thy blessing upon each one gathered here. Bless the temporal provisions that are about to be partaken of, and help us in order to serve Thee more acceptably. Bless Thy children the world over, and we ask these things in our Master's name. Amen.